Most Christians I know have favorite verses in the Bible and favorite chapters in the Bible, even favorite books in the Bible, and you may be among them. I'm a little weird. I don't have any favorites. Sometimes when people ask me to sign something, they say, just put your favorite verse down there. And I'm always tempted to write, I don't have one, but that would be appropriate. So I'll use one that I'm familiar with, but you may have a favorite verse or a favorite book. I have the feeling if you have a favorite chapter, though I couldn't name the chapter, not knowing you that well, I would say in the top 10, certainly one of them would be Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. What a magnificent chapter in all of the chapters of the Bible. Inspiring and unique in every way. In fact, it is so magnificent, it covers hundreds of years with only a selection of names of people known for their faith, which has caused some to give the chapter sort of a title in itself, like a God's roll call or his hall of faith. Another would be the parade of the faithful. Maybe, as I read not long ago, the Westminster Abbey of the Scriptures. How about the Reader's Digest of the Old Testament? That's pretty good. Even God's Mount Rushmore we used recently as we described the faces on his great mountain here in Hebrews 11. It's a great chapter. I commend the chapter to you. And every life that's mentioned here, there are 16 by name, and there are more than that if we go with the verse that mentions the fall of the wall around Jericho would obviously be Joshua who led that group. And it mentions toward the end of the chapter the prophets, though it doesn't name them, they are there in that group or that category. These are all people who conducted their lives by faith. Now, what do we mean when we say they conducted their lives by faith? Well, the writer, knowing that we would ask that, before he gets into any of the people in the chapter, takes time to give us sort of a condensed analysis of faith. He tells us what it is. Look at the verse right away. It's the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. So we can't see it with our naked eye, but we anticipate it happening. So it's the ability to see what isn't visible. And on top of that, he goes on to describe it as being sure that what God has planned and has revealed, he will do without quarreling with him or wrestling with him. We believe he will do it. Now, I think it's a good time to even add what it is not. Faith is not some kind of leap in the dark. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't just a nice optimistic attitude or vague hope or some sort of fanciful wishing upon the star that something will occur. Furthermore, it is not something reserved for only the super spiritual. It's funny when I use that title. I've never met the super spiritual. I don't believe anybody is super spiritual. I believe we're all a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And if the Lord is pleased to use us in any way, it doesn't say much about us. It says a great deal about his grace. So this isn't some concept reserved for the pious, those really dedicated people. This is for common folks. Let me add one more thing. It isn't difficult. Believing that God is there isn't difficult. I like the way Ray Stedman writes about this. He says, verse 6 states, he who comes to God must believe that God exists. There are some who say, now that's the hard part. That's what is difficult. Ray goes on, no, it's not. The easiest thing in the world to do is to believe that God exists. It requires effort to disbelieve. It requires no effort to believe. The interesting thing is that everyone in the world, without exception, starts out believing God exists. It is only when they are carefully trained to disbelieve that they come to the place of declaring God does not exist. Light from God is streaming down on every side, and all we need to do is open our eyes and see it by faith, that God is there. That's what children have no problem believing. The concept of God ought to be one of the most difficult concepts for children to grasp, since God cannot be seen. But the amazing thing is that children have no difficulty at all believing that God exists. It requires long and careful effort to train the mind to reject this. I like the way that reads. Maybe you're among those who have been carefully trained not to believe. So you've determined now that you have gotten your college degree or advanced degree beyond just the basic bachelor's degree that the life of faith is not for you. If that's true, I deeply regret the kind of life you're now living. For you're missing so much, none of which can be seen, but all of which God is involved in. You see, not only can we not see God, we cannot see what he's doing in the future or how he is arranging things for our future. He is at work, and without empirical proof, we trust him to know what he's doing and to carry out things exactly as he has planned. What an exciting way to live. In fact, we can look back and realize that God was at work there as well. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. I dare you to read that in the science class at any university. You'd be laughed out of the class. There are very few scientists who would say, yeah, that's right, absolutely true. And yet he says, we take it by faith. Let me pause for a moment without getting into anything too complicated, or I'll quickly get over my head. Let's just limit ourselves to a microscope or a telescope. Take your pick, paramecium or the planets, biology or astronomy. Take a look at through the lens. You may not be very well educated or astute in the sciences, but you can see clearly that there's an intricate design in front of your eyes beyond that lens. The most significant and perfect timepiece known to man is the movement of the planets. And how about those butterfly wings and snowflakes? I mean, to have a design like that, you have to be foolish to think there was no designer. Take, for example, a few illustrations. We on this earth operate at about 59 degrees Fahrenheit, the overall surface of the earth on average. That's because the sun is 93 million miles away and is burning at 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were 900 million miles away, we'd all be frozen. If it were 9 million miles away, we'd be little brown crisps burnt up. But it's at the perfect distance. Perfect distance from this planet that we might enjoy 59 degrees, hotter in the summer and colder in the winter, but never beyond bearing. And you have to realize that wasn't by chance that came together. Let me go a little further. We have this marvelous atmosphere that's ours, and we're able to breathe this air. If my research was correct, it's about 21% oxygen, just what we need for a good, healthy life. If it were 75%, the first one to light a match would blow us all up. But it's 21%. Perfect. Just perfect. And this planet revolves 365 times a year, providing us with a day and a night for every 24 hours. How great is that? A little cooler in the evenings and night, a little warmer, hotter in the day. It's perfect. Aren't we glad it doesn't revolve at 30 times? Or we'd be plunged in darkness for long periods. It's perfect design. Now, someone passed along an interesting experiment while I'm dealing with these interesting facts. In fact, he was the former president of the New York Academy of Sciences. His name was A. Cressy Morrison. He writes this. Suppose I would take 10 pennies and mark them 1 through 10 with a felt marker, a felt pen. 1, 2, 3, 4. Numbered all the pennies. I'd give them to you and tell you to put them in your pocket and give them a good shake. And I would then say to you, I will now draw penny number 1 out of your pocket. I reach in, and the chance I have of doing that is obviously 1 in 10. I give you the penny back and you put it in your pocket. So I give it a good shake. Now I'm going to pull out penny number 2. I reach in your pocket. The chance I now have of doing so is 1 in 100. And say I give you penny number 2 back, and then you shake the pennies. And let's go to penny number 3. I'm going to pull that out now, and my chance of doing this is much slimmer. If A. Chrissy Morrison is correct, it would be 1 in 1,000 for me to be able to pull that out. If I were to draw out each number in successive order following the identical process, the ultimate chance factor would reach the incredible figure of 1 chance in 10 million. And that's just 10 pennies in your pocket. Now, if I were to do that, you would look at me and say, the game is fixed. And I would answer, you are absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm saying about the telescope and the microscope. The plan is fixed. Why is that so difficult for us to believe? Because we want to fix stuff. We want to be the ones in charge. We want to take away all of this nonsense about designer and design and all of this incredible information. But he says it is by faith we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command. You know who has no trouble believing that? Children. Before they go to school. And then when school happens, well, you know the rest. The marvelous truth is that God changes lives when we learn to walk by faith and trust Him, often not being able to explain why or how. These are three men who are named for us are wonderful examples. You can trace each one of them in the book of Genesis. You can find Abel in Genesis chapter 4. He's the second born of the family of Adam and Eve. And he was a shepherd. He had an older brother named Cain, who was a farmer. I'm sure the Lord told Cain and Abel how the offerings were to come to him and what he called an acceptable offering. This is what I expect. I'm sure the Lord made that clear. And Abel brought what the Lord expected, and Cain did not. So the Lord did not accept Cain's offering, and he did accept Abel's. And because of that, Abel was declared a righteous man because he trusted what God said. Cain couldn't take it, and so he murdered his brother out of jealousy or envy or whatever. Interesting, the very first family was a dysfunctional family, with the oldest child being a murderer. Starts right off with sin having its way in the lives of individuals. Now, when you get to Enoch here in verse 5, we read that it was by faith that he was taken up to heaven without dying. You read about him in Genesis 5. It's an interesting story. He, you may have forgotten, was the father of Methuselah. When Enoch was 65 years old, he had Methuselah. Well, his wife did. And Methuselah came into their family, and you remember Methuselah, known for being the oldest one who ever lived. But what's interesting is that for the next 300 years, we read in Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God. So throughout the entire first 300 years of Methuselah's life, he remembered a father who walked with God. There's a sermon in that, isn't there? But the beautiful thing about Enoch is that his life pleased the Lord. But you don't have to just limit it to Genesis 5. When you go to Jude 14 and 15, you read more. And Jude tells us that he was a prophet who proclaimed the judgment of God to people around him who did not believe it. But he faithfully stood and delivered the message. And as a preacher of truth or a prophet, God honored him. And he said to him, one day I want you to come on home with me. And he bypassed death. He's only one of two in all the scriptures who went into heaven without dying. Remember the other one? Of course you do. It was Elijah the prophet. And Enoch is taken up, known as a man who pleased God. And by the way, before I go to the third one, who's the best known of the three, both Abel and Enoch would be surprised to know that they would be chosen to be a part of God's hall of faith. They just folks like you and me. They just did what they were called to do. And that's what he says to us. I lead you. I'm directing you to take these steps, to make these decisions, to follow in my will, even though it wasn't what you planned. And when you trust me, I will honor you. I will bless you. If you do not, then that's a whole other story called the judgment of God that follows. But Noah, here we are in verse 7, and I want to spend the balance of our time on him. Noah is best known of the three, but not by those in his day. He was just a neighbor to others, and they knew him as just Noah. Maybe they called him before he finished the building of the boat, Nutty Noah, because it was an awfully big boat. You notice how it reads here, build a large boat. Well, this does deserve a little note. So go back to Genesis chapter 6, okay? Let's go back there together. Here we go. Genesis 6, verse 9. Now, by beginning at verse 9, we're passing over a very important section that describes the depravity of man, sort of summarized in verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. By Noah's day, the earth was corrupt with depraved people who walked against God, most of them wanting nothing to do with the one who created them, except Noah. He stood out. Noah, verse 9, we read, was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Doesn't tell us anything about his intelligence, his skills. Doesn't yet mention his age. Just know of him as a man like you or me, men. And the Lord singles him out because he is walking closely with the Lord. And that's my challenge to all of us this day. Again, you don't have to be some super-duper Christian. You just wake up in the morning determined you're going to follow the Lord's lead and you are sensitive to his direction. You pay attention. Thankfully, we have his word to guide us. Noah didn't, and so he relied on other things, such as God speaking to him directly. And here's an example. By the way, it mentions that he became the father of three sons. We'll get back to them in a moment. Verse 11, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I take it he didn't tell anyone else. He singles out Noah, and he somehow communicates to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. That, by the way, is God's prerogative. Don't read into this all of your learning, all of your resistance, all of your struggle with what's right and wrong. This is the living God who can do whatever he pleases. And in this case, he says, this is my plan. Noah doesn't argue. Noah doesn't present this neighbor whom he's gotten to know and begging for it. He doesn't do that. He simply listens. He's a man of God. And men of God listen when God speaks. And the Lord says, I want you to build a boat from cypress wood. Your Bible probably reads gopher wood. I'll get into the boat, not into the boat, but I'll get on the boat, and not on the boat, but I'll talk about the boat in just a minute. First of all, I just want you to understand, he lives about 500 miles from any large body of water, and it's never rained. So it's an unusual thing to say, I want you to build a big boat. Aren't many boats in Noah's neighborhood, I'm sure, but Noah doesn't argue. He doesn't say it's going to look strange, especially when he heard the size of it. By the way, I've got Whitcomb and Morris to thank for some of my research here. This will help us cut to the chase. The length of the ark, look at it here, will you? Construct the ark of this kind of wood, waterproof it with tar, and then construct the decks and the stalls throughout its interior. He's got a reason for the stalls. You'll hear about that in a moment. Make the boat 450 feet long. Last time I checked, the regulation length of a football field is 300 feet. So if this is 450 feet, it's 1.5 the length of a football field. So the next time you're allowed to go back into a football stadium, take a look at the football field and imagine a boat that's that long. 450 feet long. It's to be 75 feet wide, not quite as wide as a football field. So it's more narrow than the field you're looking at. And please notice it's 45 feet high. If a story is 10 feet, that means the boat is to have a height of 4.5 stories. Okay? 4.5 stories high. 450 feet long, and they're to leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Why would that be? Well, when you read about all the animals in there, you don't wonder about the need for an opening around the boat. And I'll leave that with your imagination. Let me go a little further. According to Whitcomb and Morris, the calculated deck space was approximately the size of 20 regulation-sized basketball courts. The suggested weight of the ark was about 18,000 tons. The capacity fascinated me, and I quote, the ark had a carrying capacity equal to that of 522 standard freight cars as used by modern trains, or the equivalent of 8 freight trains, each pulling 66 fully loaded cars. He tells Noah to build this boat, and there isn't one word of argument. He's never built anything like this, nor has anyone around him, and you can only imagine. And I could take half of this afternoon with imagination and leave you in stitches with funny things that must have been said to Noah by neighbors who are watching him build this thing. You can only imagine if that were to happen in your neighborhood and it never rained and there's no body of water nearby. But the Lord says, I'm going to do this. By the way, I didn't get into any ages. This is interesting. When the Lord told Noah that he was to do this, he was 480 years old. It would take him 120 years to build it. That's how long the Lord would be willing to deal with man's unbelief and let them wrestle with whether or not to get into that boat by faith. So by the time of the flood, Noah was 600. His boys began to be born when he was 500. And by the time the flood had ended, he was 601 and a little older, a few months. All of that is found in Genesis 5, 6, or 6, 7, 8, and 9. The Lord made it all very clear to him and didn't leave anything to guesswork. None of this is all that complicated when you look at it in a simple way. Go back to Hebrews 11. I want to point out something that I went over too quickly. This is important. I want you to see what it was that was such a reproof in Noah's day. Hebrews 11, verse 7. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that that had never happened before. Remember, that's faith. It's never happened before. God said it will. Noah accepted that. And by his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world. By his faith. It wasn't so much his preaching, but by simply building the boat and describing how he was trusting God to do what God said he would do. I'm sure Noah shared it all with all of them, caring about their future. His faith, they were reproved by his life of faith, his unequivocal and unhesitating trust in his God. And think of how old he was. No hesitation, no holding back, no doubt. And Noah condemned the rest of the world, it reads, by his faith, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Let me apply all of this. How about you? How about you? Like Abel, do you conduct your life according to God's direction? If God says, this is what I expect, is that all you need, or does that lead to an argument? Or have you gotten a little sophisticated so that you sort of rework what God says and make it a little more comfortable? Abel, simply being just another guy, took God at his word, and his offering pleased God, wound up in the hall of faith. Enoch walked with God by faith, and every time his son witnessed his walk, he's impressed that his father is walking with God. Strong word for all of us fathers as we search our own lives. Enoch's life was a message that Methuselah never forgot. For before his dad was taken, every day of his life, he remembered that his dad was walking with the Lord. Remember the words of Howard Taylor, who writes of Hudson Taylor, for 40 years the sun never rose in China, but that God didn't find my father on his knees in prayer. That's Hudson Taylor's son's memory of his father, who, by the way, buried more than one wife in the frozen soil of China and stayed at it. Stayed at it. He walked with God like Enoch. He took him at his word. And like Noah, strange that the Lord would ask him to do that, but he may ask you to do some things that will seem strange by your peers. And maybe at this age, age may have become a factor to you. It never is to God. Never. But we make it an issue. We have been taught that a certain age is retirement age, and so we go there. That's not the scriptures. Now, you may choose to retire, that's fine, but don't retire from life. You've heard my comments about that. You may be getting up in years, and I'll remind you of Caleb, who when he turned 85, and by the way, I love Caleb because people often forget, when they went through the wilderness wanderings for those 40 years, and Moses led them, and the former generation didn't believe, so the Lord took them off the earth and brought the new generation on. Only three lived through it. Noah, Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb. But interesting, the Lord, when he replaced Moses, chose Joshua. He didn't choose Caleb. But you never read a word of Caleb's envy. Or that isn't fair. I also was faithful during the days in the wilderness. Caleb never said that. He's busy taking mountains. I got back to my subject. He was 85 years old, and he says, give me this mountain, and I'll drive out the enemy. You turning 85? Welcome to the club, by the way. Is the Lord saying something unusual to you? And what are you saying? J. Oswald Sanders writes, at 85, Caleb was physically virile and spiritually audacious. Give me this mountain. In Robust in Faith, which Sanders writes, he adds, as we near old age, do we lose the spirit of aggression and become hesitant to risk a step of faith for God? Do we shrink from the rigors of the battle? Perhaps we too should remove our slippers and attack some menacing mountain in which the enemies of God are entrenched. I love that writing. He adds, the message of his life is that the best is yet to be. He never ceased growing because his devotion to God never weakened. So I read that and I thought, boy, that's a great thing to read to everybody, which I just did. And before the chapter ended, he added these final two examples. Listen to these guys, about these two guys, or men, I should call them. The late Canon C.H. Nash, who founded the Melbourne Bible Institute and trained 1,000 young men and women for Christian service, retired from his principalship at the age of 70. At 80, he received assurance from the Lord that a further fruitful ministry of 10 years lay ahead of him. This assurance was abundantly fulfilled. During those years, he was uniquely blessed in a ministry of Bible teaching to key groups of clergy and laymen alike, probably the most fruitful years of his life. When he was nearly 90, This author found him completing the reading of volume 6 of Toynbee's Monumental History simply as a mental exercise. I love it. Like Caleb, he defied the natural order and continued to increase in stature until the very end of his life. You like that story? Here's one more. Mr. Benjamin Ryrie retired as a missionary, the China Inland Mission, when he reached the age of 70. So I dedicate these words to you who happen to be 65 and over. Okay, here we go. When he was 80, he decided to learn New Testament Greek, as he had not had the opportunity when he was younger, and he became proficient in reading the Greek New Testament. At 90, he attended a refresher course in New Testament Greek in a Toronto theological seminary. When he was 100 years old, he was present at a meeting at which the author was speaking. In his pocket was a small, well-worn Greek lexicon, which he used to brush up on his Greek while he was traveling by public transport. He too was in the true succession of Caleb. And later he went to play handball with his father. I'm like, no, that doesn't say that. I added that, you know. How great is that? How good is that? And we have marked off life as if there are segments where we now sit on the back porch and teach the dog to sit up. And that's what we do with our lives. Please, those neighbors around you are still lost. Those people you come into contact with still have never heard about Christ. And the opportunities that you have are there. And I realize some may be very, very ill at this age. And those at the hospital need Christ. Those who minister to you need Christ. And those who serve around you often are discouraged, depressed, and you happen to be encouraged because of your walk with Christ. Share how that's possible. Open your mouth. Tell the truth. You don't have to be Billy Graham the evangelist. All you need to be is an authentic you. That's all Noah was. That's all Enoch was. That's certainly all Abel was. By the way, here's a thought. If God was upgrading the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and let's say in heaven is still writing it, would you appear in it? Would you be one of those there? You maybe haven't done something magnificent, but you have faithfully, and by that, I really mean faithfully, walked with God, trusting Him one step to the next. You don't have to do something phenomenal. You live the life. You make Him known. You treat people with kindness. You respond to circumstances positively. You trust God regardless. And please, for the Lord's sake, forget your age. No one else cares, okay? No one else cares. That's why they don't come to your birthday parties, okay? No one else cares. And the older you get, the less come, because a lot of them have gone on. It doesn't matter. It isn't about parties. It's about the Lord's hand on your life, regardless of how old you are, whatever your gender. Whatever may be your calling in life, whatever may be surprises or regular plan of God, do it with your whole might by faith. You'll be among those common folks who represent an uncommon faith. And I'm sure there are a few of you who hear all of this and say, I'd like to tap into that, but I feel like an outsider. I don't know this God you're talking about. You need to know that Every day of your life, he's available. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never takes a nap. He never is out of touch. He will never reject you. He never will ask you to clean up your life. He'll never tell you to straighten up. He'll say, let's meet together right now. You come. I'm here. My son died for you. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. So that doesn't stand between you and me anymore. Your unbelief does. So come today and by faith, trust in the death of my son on the cross, who paid the complete penalty for your sin. And you'll become a part of the family. And this life can be your life. Come today. Bow with me, will you? Just for a moment, search your heart. Are you sure Christ is alive down there deep in your life? Wonderful. But if you're not, this is your moment. He who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have a life. Trust in him today, now, right now. He'll take you just as you are, right now. Let us help you get underway. Contact us. We'll be here to help you out, get you on your way. Now, Father, I pray for those who have heard these words today that you will get the enemy out of the way who's going to try to steal these words from our minds. I pray that once you've done that, that you will drill these words into our brains so that we toy with them through the afternoon, that we turn them over and think about them. And we realize that life is as simple as bringing the right offering, as walking the right path, as taking the right orders from you. I pray that you will, by your grace, reach into the hearts of those who've never trusted your Son and win them to yourself. This day, by your grace, in the name of Christ, I ask this. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.